We will remain standing this morning for the reading of God's Word. So our journey continues through the Gospel of Luke and on into the book of Acts. We are entering chapter 19 of the Gospel of Luke. Our reading this morning will begin at verse 1. These are the words of God. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was short of stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And so he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Lord, look, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonder of your word. We thank you for the instructions from your Son Jesus. We would ask, Lord, that your Spirit be with us today, that we might rightly divide your word of truth, that we might learn those things which you would teach us to advance your kingdom through our lives. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, Jesus is nearing the end of his final journey to Jerusalem. And Luke begins chapter 19 with a very encouraging account of salvation coming to the house of Zacchaeus. This morning we're going to consider the fact that this is not the first time that we have seen in the Scriptures salvation coming to a house in the city of Jericho. And then we're going to take a look at the details of just what happened to Zacchaeus. And finally, we will consider what all of this means for us today as we celebrate God's great salvation. So I first want to remind us of a little Old Testament history. You know, I found it very interesting as we went through all of the commentators that they spend a great deal of time trying to work out the sequence of events here in Jericho with blind Bartimaeus and now the interaction with Zacchaeus. You'll find lengthy discussions about whether there were one or two blind men, whether Jesus was coming into or going out of Jericho when he healed them, and finally, whether Zacchaeus was in a tree inside or outside of the city. But you will find very little that relates this account back to a very obvious parallel in the Old Testament. So once again, I want to turn to the children who probably have been learning the Bible stories. Is there anybody that you can think about who was saved in the city of Jericho?
Rahab.
We know the story of Rahab, don't we? Rahab was a prostitute, not a fine citizen of the city. But she was a prostitute who had come to faith. In fact, she is highlighted in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. She is used as an example of faith in James. And she went on to become, the wife of Solomon, making her a part of the very genealogy of our Lord Jesus. The story of Rahab comes as Joshua has entered the land of Canaan, to conquer the nations. And his journey begins with Jericho. Jesus is now coming as the new Joshua, who is going to once again conquer nations, establishing a kingdom that will fill the earth. So it should not surprise us that Jesus travels by way of Jericho on this final journey, and that He brings salvation to a very disreputable household in that very same city. The story of Rahab is the story of God's gracious gift of salvation. It's a story told of the woman coming to faith and the salvation of her household, which we will see again with Zacchaeus. We're told that Joshua sent two men to spy secretly, saying to them, "View the land, especially Jericho." And they came to the house of a harlot named Rahab, and they lodged there. The writer of the Hebrews says that by faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And of course, her receiving the spies included protecting them by deceiving the civil magistrates of Jericho and telling them that they had gone off on a journey when she in fact had hid them in the flax up on her rooftop. But we also see her faith demonstrated when she approaches the spies before they leave. She came to them on the roof and said to these men, "I know that Jehovah has given you the land." Hadn't even been a battle yet. "I know that Jehovah has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how Jehovah dried up the water on the Red Sea for you when you came up out of Egypt." That was 40 years before. "What you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For Jehovah your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." What a powerful testimony. But I want you to notice that fear is not the same as faith. Rahab says they're all afraid, but it is only Rahab that has faith. She continues to say, "Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by Jehovah, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." The men tell Rahab that they will spare her and her household if, when they come into the land, she binds a line of scarlet cord in the windows through which she is going to let them escape. A scarlet thread. A color is just a color, you might say. But I don't think so. Scarlet, the color of the deep red wine that we celebrate at communion. Scarlet to represent the blood of Christ. The same blood that was represented by the blood of the lambs that was put on the doorpost at Passover. A beautiful story of salvation and of God's grace. And it should not surprise us that it is repeated with the house of Zacchaeus. Now with Zacchaeus, we actually find somebody who is more despicable than Rahab the prostitute. Cities will put up with prostitutes. In verse 2 it says, "Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was the chief tax collector, and he was rich." But remember, being a publican or a tax collector was the bottom of the social food chain in those days. Because they not only collected taxes for Rome, which were their hated oppressors, but they often used their powerful position to gather even more riches for themselves. Now Zacchaeus was obviously very good at his trade, because he had become the chief tax collector, and he was very rich. Now, we also need to remember that this is the third rich man that Luke has shown us from the teachings of Jesus in very short order. We had the unnamed rich man who encountered Lazarus that was cast into hell. We had the unnamed rich man who went away in sorrow with his fate unknown. And now we have a named rich man who will be saved. Not saved because of anything in him, but saved because of the grace of God. You know, we have just been taught rather forcefully by Jesus through the disciples that it is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And God is about to do the impossible. And as He does so, we should note that He uses very ordinary means. In verse 3 we read, "And he sought to see Jesus," he sought to see who Jesus was, "but could not because of the crowd, because he was short of stature." Zacchaeus was short, and his shortness causes him to take some extraordinary steps to see Jesus. You know, we are often unsatisfied with what God has given us. Short people usually don't like being short. Tall people don't like being tall. Many women seem troubled by the color of the hair that God has given them, and the men are often troubled by the amount of hair that God has given them. You see, as we mature in the faith, we should learn to be content with the things that God has given us, and to realize that He will often use these very things in ways that we do not anticipate. God often uses what we perceive as faults to His ends. In this case, it was Zacchaeus' shortness. So Zacchaeus ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see Jesus. Now, that certainly put Zacchaeus in the place where he needed to be for Jesus to stop and invite him to dinner. But I also think that this needs to remind us about the childlike faith that Jesus has been discussing and trying to get His disciples to understand, putting children in their midst. Because you have to get the picture. Sometimes our Sunday school songs and the little pictures that are drawn confuse us on this point. This man is the chief tax collector. He's a rich man. He is a prominent citizen in the city. And yet, here he is, this powerful rich man, scurrying ahead and scrambling up into a big tree like an excited child who does not want to miss seeing all of the parade. These are childlike actions that he's taking. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." Jesus knew where Zacchaeus was. Jesus knew his name. And Jesus knew his heart. Now I need to pause here for just another short rabbit trail. Jesus is giving us, in this final journey, many pictures of his gracious salvation, the salvation that he's going to accomplish when he enters Jerusalem. He's helping the disciples to understand, and he's leaving for all of church history these things for us to understand. And we know from a systematic study of the Scriptures that there is a general order of salvation that has been revealed in those same Scriptures. The fancy name for this is the Ordo Salutis, which is just a simple word to say that we're giving the order of our salvation. And it runs roughly like this. We know from the Bible that we are called from eternity past, what we refer to as our election, that God in His fellowship decided who would be saved before creation even began. We know that we are regenerated because all men are born under death and sin after Adam. God gives us a new heart of flesh, which we generally call regeneration. We know that we are justified when that new heart responds with the gift of faith and looks to Jesus for their salvation. Those who are justified are then sanctified, as that same saving faith leads us into greater and greater obedience. And finally, we are fully glorified at the second coming of Jesus. This is how God has revealed His plan to save His people. And there is no other path to God. This is the gospel that Paul says that we are to proclaim. And if anyone comes proclaiming any other, they are to be accursed. Where we have to be careful is in thinking that we, from our human perspective, can see clearly how God works out in each individual these details of how they're saved. An obvious example would be the thief on the cross. He didn't have a whole lot of time to be sanctified. We know that a child born to believers that dies in infancy goes to heaven, as David proclaimed about his son, even that son that was born out of sin. He knew that he would go to him in heaven. But you see, when was that son justified? Again, there certainly was no time for that son to be sanctified. These are things that if we try to tear them apart in that kind of detail are tough for us to explain. But we know from the Scriptures that when we stand in heaven next to that little child that was born to David, or next to the thief that was crucified alongside of Jesus, that we will all stand in the full righteousness of Jesus before a holy God, having been called, regenerated, justified, sanctified, and glorified by the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the good news of the gospel. Now, I took that little rabbit trail so that we would not allow some confusion over the details of how God works out His gracious salvation to get in the way of seeing the story of salvation. Because I think we often do that. In verse 6 it says, "So Zacchaeus made haste and came down and received Him joyfully." So that leads us to some questions. Did Zacchaeus get saved in the tree? Was Zacchaeus saved when he first had the desire to go and see who Jesus was? Was he saved as he ran as a little child scurrying up that tree? Was he converted at dinner as Jesus shared the gospel? Or was Zacchaeus saved by the good works that He promises to do? Well, we know that the answer to that last point is a resounding no. But what about the others? You see, while we are not able to explain all of the details, we do know that God is working in the heart of Zacchaeus, and that the repentance and willingness to change his ways are sure evidence of what has happened. We should join Zacchaeus in being joyful rather than sitting around pondering how it all happened. If we don't, we miss out on the joy that Zacchaeus saw. And we also run into dangerous ground, as we see with the crowds that are following. Because it then says what the crowd's reaction was. These very same crowds who had just praised God when blind Bartimaeus was healed. But when Jesus invites Himself to Zacchaeus' house, we see their fickleness once again. In verse 7 it says, "But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, 'He has gone to be the guest with a man who is a sinner.'" We must be so careful that we are never the ones who become jealous of how God graciously deals with someone else as He advances His kingdom. We move now to Zacchaeus' house, and in verse 8, we have exciting proclamations that were made by Zacchaeus. Proclamations that I don't think came at the beginning of the dinner. Now, we're not given all of the details, but I think we can safely assume that Zacchaeus would have properly welcomed Jesus into his home. Unlike the Pharisees that we have seen, who did not wash his feet or anoint him with oil or even give him a kiss, as was the custom of the day. We can safely assume that Zacchaeus would have instructed his servants. He would have had many servants in his household, and he would have instructed them to prepare a sumptuous feast for Jesus, his special guest, and the disciples. It would have been a real celebration. And we can safely assume that Jesus would have participated in some dinner discussion, and he would have taught as he always did. Perhaps Jesus would even have again explained how difficult it is, nigh impossible, for a rich man to enter the kingdom. So however God worked out the regeneration and justification of this man, who He had called from eternity past to this great salvation, and whatever the discussion was about dinner, over dinner, we now clearly see the fruit of salvation and the beginning of sanctification in the life of this new believer. In verse 8 we read, "Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold.'" We immediately see fruit in this man's life as he promised to make restitution and to be merciful. We should also note that Zacchaeus, like the soldiers who had come to John the Baptist, is not told that he has to leave his profession. Yes, you can be a Christian tax collector. Zacchaeus did not give away half of his money to impress Jesus, trying to earn his salvation or even to earn the Lord's favor. We need to understand this. Zacchaeus is now a generous man because Jesus has given him a new heart and the Holy Spirit is sanctifying him. Now, he kept the other half, which makes us see again that he realizes that money itself is not the problem. God loves to bless His people, and we shouldn't be afraid of those blessings. However, Zacchaeus does know that how he got some of that money was a problem. He had broken no laws, but he knew that he had taken advantage of the position that he had more than he should have, making what he refers to as false accusations. Probably things like coming to someone to collect the taxes that are due and then saying, "And you know, if you don't give me that extra $100, you may just have a visit from a Roman centurion." Pushing the envelope just a bit. These kind of sins in the life of Zacchaeus would have been clearly covered in the case law that's found in Leviticus chapter 6. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "If a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or about a pledge, or about a robbery, or if he has extorted from his neighbor, or if he has found what is lost and lies concerning it and swears falsely, in any one of these things that a man may do in which he sins, then it shall be, because he has sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore what he has stolen, or the thing which was extorted, or what was delivered to him for safekeeping, and the lost thing which was found, or all about what was sworn falsely. He shall restore its full value, add one-fifth more to it, and give it to whomever it belongs on the day of his trespass offering. That's the biblical concept of restitution. If you've extorted money from somebody, if you've deceived someone, if you've pretended like you didn't find something that you did find that was theirs, then you need to make restitution. And in this case, you had to give it to them plus 20%. We see the same principle in Numbers 6:6. Speak to the children of Israel. When a man or a woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for the trespass in full plus one-fifth of it and give it to the one that was wronged. I don't think I need to point out that our financial markets in this day and age could certainly use this principle to be applied a lot more than it's been applied. So if Zacchaeus got $100 from somebody that he really shouldn't have collected, what the Bible is saying and what Zacchaeus is responding to now is that he should restore it to that person. He needs to give them back their $100 plus 20%, another $20. But it's interesting that this is not what Zacchaeus says he will do. He says he will restore fourfold. In other words, he's saying, I want to give the man $400. Zacchaeus is using the full restitution required by outright theft in Exodus. 22:1 says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. Or Zacchaeus may even be thinking about how David, King David, demanded not only the death of the man who took the poor man's lamb in Nathan's parable, but also demanded a fourfold restitution. It's quite an incredible reaction from King David, even though it was his own sin that Nathan was pointing out. In 1 Samuel 12:5 it says, so David's anger was greatly aroused, really upset the king. He was aroused against this man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. That's not enough. And he shall restore fourfold the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. David was upset. That's why Psalm 51 is such an incredible psalm. Now, as we think about this concept, here's a man that wants to do not only what's required, but a little bit more. It reminds me that some can accuse us of being legalistic here at Church of the King because we covenant together to be faithful in the paying of our tithes on the increase that God gives us. And many today would cry, well, that's not right. We're no longer under the law. We're under grace. Well, I usually respond when someone tells me that, well, I certainly say amen to being under grace rather than law, because that's where we are and that's where we need to be. But then I have a follow-up question. I say, well, so under grace, how much more are you giving than was required by the tithe under the Old Testament? That usually quiets them down quite a bit. The example of Zacchaeus would be something else for them to consider. We're no longer under the bondage of the law. We now have hearts that are more generous and more willing to find justice than those that were under the law. In verse 9 we see this. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus confirms that Zacchaeus has received the saving gift of faith by referring to him as a true son of Abraham. A son of Abraham not via the flesh, which even the wicked religious leaders could claim, but rather by faith. Paul explains in Galatians chapter 3, "Therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Paul says in Romans 9, the children of the promise are counted as the seed. They are the true children of Abraham, like Zacchaeus and Bartimaeus. And we have been reminded of how God's grace was poured out in the life of Rahab, as we saw in Joshua and Rahab, a foreshadowing of Jesus and Zacchaeus. We have seen how God has poured out His salvation on the household of Zacchaeus, seeing the impact on his life, reminding us that Jesus has come to save those who are lost. So what does it mean for us today? Whether we are born as children of the covenant, or whether we have been converted from a life of sin, we stand before God under the same gracious salvation. Whether we have walked faithfully all the days of our lives or have fallen into grievous sins like King David, Jesus has come to seek and to save those who are lost. And we all stand under the same gracious salvation. When we come to understand this, then we will have the same reaction as Zacchaeus, who remained a chief tax collector, but now as a Christian, had new priorities. We'll see that we are here to serve Jesus. We will be generous and merciful with all that God has given us. We will strive to right relationships with those who God brings into our lives. And where we have wronged people, we will do more than is required to make things right. These are simple but profound steps that must be taken by all of God's people. You know, our individual actions in thinking about this kind of obedience to Jesus may seem like just a drop in the ocean when we consider all of the problems that our world faces today. But what we need to realize is that if all of God's people are faithful, these same simple actions would suddenly become a tsunami of grace that could pour over any troubled land. Let's pray.